Just a little word about chapters 2 to 7, which I don't know, I can't remember if it's been mentioned already. They kind of pair up with one another. So chapter 2 goes with chapter 7, chapter 3 goes with chapter 6, and chapter 4 and 5 go together as well. One of the easy ways we see that, more memorable, is we all know chapter 3, right? Which is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego rescued from the fiery furnace. Yes? A trial. They get thrown into the furnace. The Lord delivers them. Chapter 6, which is the one that it pairs with. What does Daniel get thrown into? The lion's den. The Lord rescues him. That's one of the easy pairs. But the two pair off. And if you remember chapter 2 was when Nebuchadnezzar had a vision of the great big statue, and it had the gold head, silver shoulders, bronze torso, and iron legs. This four-part statue, and it represented four kingdoms. And just now, we will have read that there are four beasts. See the connection between the two? Why is that helpful? Because at least back then, I believe, we get told who a couple of the kingdoms are. And so there's our little helper. So I think we get to know that from the text of Daniel itself, that the first beast is Babylon, and the second beast is the Medo-Persian Empire, and the third beast is the Greeks. I think we at least know that. Number four, I'm just going to leave hanging there. Maybe it's Rome. Maybe it's not. I don't know. And there are multiple commentaries and books that I'm sure you could read and then show me why it's one of them. That is the four kingdoms. One little note here, just if you look down in verse 4, did you notice that the first beast was like a lion? But then did you see what happened to it? The heart of a man was given to it, to that first beast. Now, if that first beast is Babylon, and represented by Nebuchadnezzar, then I think this might be a clue into Nebuchadnezzar's conversion. Because if we know, remember the story of Nebuchadnezzar, he, because of his pride, he was turned into a beast and sent into the fields to live like a beast. And then at his repentance, that was when he... his sanity was restored to him, he says, and he praises the Lord. So I think that's what might be going on there. Little conversion of Nebuchadnezzar mentioned. But also, that's not just a nice thing to know about Nebuchadnezzar. I think it helps us to understand what's going on with the idea of beasts and this idea of this one like a son of man getting the kingdom. Okay, so just step back with me now for a second to think about the whole chapter, all right? The whole chapter sort of breaks into two halves, all right? The first half, and a little middle section with this picture of the throne and the son of one like a son of man going to the throne, that's in the middle. You notice the main thing is about these beasts, right? These animals. That's what the first half is about. And the second half is something of an explanation of what these beasts represent. We find out their kingdoms. And then a man in the middle. If we go back to the creation account, yes? What's man's role in the creation? Man's role is to have dominion over all of the beasts, right? So you've got a man at the beginning, and he's the one who's got the rule over the world and over the beasts. And sin enters the world and corruption comes when one of the beasts, when the serpent, takes the rule, as it were, or lets his influence get in and gains power, as it were, over the people. And so the reason why we have beasts is not like it's not just because it sort of makes for good science fiction, you know, that sort of vibe. I don't think that's what's going on. I think the idea is that speaking about beasts is a way of speaking about the disorder of human kingdoms, the upside downness of human kingdoms, because they represent, you're meant to have God at the top and all the creatures at the bottom. So then when you have creatures at the top crushing the people, then that's an upside, that's like a reverse of creation at the beginning. So the fact that they're beasts is not, it's not just like a weird thing to do. It's actually quite a clever little way to describe the kingdoms. And here's the thing. Human beings in the beginning, they're made in this middle space, aren't we? We're made in the image of God. So we're made very much like the creatures, amongst with the creatures. And we've got lots of things like about us like the creatures. Skin and eyes and hair and organs and that sort of stuff. But we're different. We're made in the image of God. And there's a... One of the ways to think about sin, or, you know, what's wrong with us, is that the more we give ourselves over to the devil's sway, the more we give ourselves over to our flesh, our sensuality, our passions, the more we become like animals, right? And you can see that in a way that animals, you know, you just give a dog you just throw a bit of meat to the dog and it mainly acts on instinct. It just acts on impulse and passion. This is another way. So, okay, just in case it feels like I'm rambling, what am I doing? Beasts, kingdoms, beasts, helpful for us as a way to think about sin, and helpful for us to think about a way about sort of becoming less human. This is like a way to think about what sort of a goal for your life, or, you know, what are we becoming? You can sort of see the more I live by the flesh and live by my passions and am swayed by the devil, the more I become like an animal, the more I become like a beast, the more I'll use power and my impulses and to navigate the world and be led by them. But the movement for us as people, like growth into maturity, is to be more human. And Christ is the man. He is the human, right? So this is helpful, yes, when we come to something like self-control, right? We might think self-control. What's that? You know, why is that a sort of, how does that fit into our Christian life? And, or we think of things like, you know, dignity or honor or order, or we think about, you know, this idea of drunkenness or taking drugs, right? And the way that both of those things affect the mind and sort of move you into a space of living by the passions, yes, and also affect your ability to reason. That's one of the reasons why being sober-minded or alert or awake or self-controlled, or Paul can say not living by the passions, right? You know, when you read the New Testament, you see lots of that sort of stuff. That's because you're becoming more like an animal when you're doing that. That's a move away from being a human, which is where we're going. We're aiming to become more people-like, more human-like. And what happens is, when you get a whole bunch of people together who are led by the serpent, moving away from becoming more human and becoming more creaturely, you end up with a whole kingdom that is a great big beast, ugly, vicious creature that crushes, acts on its power and its pleasures, and hence what we've got here. So you see that? There we go. That's one way to think about why we've got beasts here in this section. So what happens is, Daniel, he sees these beasts, we get told that they're kingdoms, but then in the middle here we have the Ancient of Days taking his seat, and the thrones are placed and he's going to judge. And we get given a picture, don't we, of the Ancient of Days being radically distinct from everything else. He's white, his throne is made of fire, his wheels are aflame, and he's got fire coming out of him. He seems to be something that is extremely pure. Fire purifies, he's got the white as the snow, his hair's like wool. He's like clean and just purity personified. And a court is set. He takes his throne. He is the ruler above all. Now, just to make a note about this here. As big and as bad as any kingdoms get and look, you can think of a kingdom perhaps today, or a country or a power, as big and as bad as they are just creatures to God. God just sort of comes into the frame and everything else just sort of pales in comparison to him. The number of the people, look at them, thousands upon thousands are attending him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. There's just absolutely no question of his authority as he enters the stage, is there? Everything else goes silent. And that's the little sections marked out here in our Bibles because of the poetry that it's poetic way that it's written. Because that's how you're meant to feel. Everything stops, as it were. Now the one with actual authority comes in. And it's here, we already have been given a hint of it in verse 6, that a beast was given authority to rule. Now, this might seem like a bit of a strange thing, but God overall is not in competition with the beasts. Any of the kingdoms currently that have any power is power that's been given to them by God. We've seen that right through Daniel, the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar, his lesson is to be told that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomever he will, and he sets over it the lowliest of people. Which is meant to be a comfort here for the saints, which is this is how it comes to us, because it's the vision is meant to help us to see, as big and as bad as these beastly kingdoms are, they are under, well and truly, the Ancient of Days, who rules over all, and he will sit to judge. Which is a very sobering thing if you don't belong to the kingdom of God. The day is coming when the beast will be beheaded. All the beasts will be killed. Don't stay in the kingdom of the beasts. Join the kingdom of the saints and be saved to have the everlasting kingdom. You see the contrast between the two things? Right through Daniel we've seen the kingdom of people is temporary. Why do they succeed one another? Because they come and they go. They rise and they fall. It's happened in recent history. We're going to see it again in our history. Kingdoms will rise and kingdoms will fall. Don't put your hope in England. Right? You got no idea where England's going to end up and how long it'll take to get there. At some point, history has shown us, they go up and they go down. Don't they? Do you want to live in Mongolia? Mongolia used to be quite powerful, right? England's not necessarily. Good odds. It's not going to be that way forever. So the idea is for us here is we're meant to get our heads out of earthly kingdoms and get our hope away from earthly rule. All of the earthly rule, no matter how nice we might think it is or how good their policies are, we may think, they're not the kingdom of God. That's it. All the kingdoms of this world, they just fall into the kingdom of the devil. Right? That's what they are. There's only two races in all humanity. There's only two people. There's only two kingdoms. You're either in the kingdom of the devil or you're in the kingdom of Christ. You're in the kingdom of darkness or you're in the kingdom of light. Sure, we live in England, and it's not to say that we shouldn't, you know, fight for justice and improve the way that we govern ourselves. God is a God of justice, and He loves, He cares for people. He's compassionate. He's kind to all people. That's not what I'm saying. But it is to get our hope out of that space, because we so easily drift there, don't we, and forget where the true hope is. Because the dominion that is an everlasting dominion is the dominion that is going to be given to the saints by the Lord on His own at His appointed time. I don't know that the saints do anything here in chapter 7, just in chapter 7 alone. That's not to say we shouldn't be doing anything, but just in this chapter alone, I don't think the saints do anything. All of a sudden, God enters the scene and the saints are given a kingdom. But there's a funny thing, isn't there, about the saints and the Son of Man. So let's think about the Son of Man for a minute. So in verse 13 and 14, I'll read it. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached, singular, he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into His presence. Verse 14, He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped Him. Yes? That's clear. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. That was the vision. Yes? So all the animal kingdoms, and then we had the one like a Son of Man come. And that His kingdom, the way it's described there, we've got two things to say now. One is, the short answer is that this is Jesus, and from the way that He's described here, we can see this is a picture, this is a description showing us that Jesus is divine. He is God, and He has the same authority as God. And the second thing is that from this passage, we see that the kingdom is given to saints, plural, and the man, the singular man, represents the saints. So the kingdom is both given to a single man and to the saints. But it comes to the... I think the way to put those things together is that it comes to the saints, that's it comes to us, through the single man, who is the Lord Jesus, who is divine. Right? Now, I think we see all that right here, and it's not made up, and that's why when Jesus calls Himself the Son of Man... In the Gospels, we see, this is a big deal. What's going on now when Jesus arrives? Now, let me just show you that for a second. So in verse 22, let's do verse 27 because that's easier. So, okay, look in verse 27. It says here, then the sovereignty, so he's now describing, right, the courts will sit in power. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to Him. No, that's not what it says. But that was the picture, wasn't it? The man who came. How come now we're describing it as the them? Over to the saints, the people of the Most High. And then it goes back to singular. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey Him. Can you see now what I'm talking about? So you get a single picture of a man in the vision, and then when it comes to the description of the vision, you find out that the way you're meant to understand the single man is that the single man somehow is the saints. So when the kingdom is given to that single man, one like a son of man, it's the interpreter says, Daniel, that's when the kingdom's given to the saints, the people. I hope you've understood that. Because why does it matter? I think it matters because that's what we see in the New Testament, and this is the structure of this is how the kingdom comes to us. We are receivers of the kingdom as a gift by our union with Jesus. Jesus is the one who God himself, because in Daniel what we've had repeatedly from this phrase here in verse 14, when he says he was given authority and authority, glory, and sovereign power, and then this thing about all the nations and his dominion being an everlasting dominion, that's the phrase that's been used of the Most High in Daniel. That's the phrase we've been hearing for the Lord, for the God of Israel. He's the one whose dominion lasts forever. He's the one who receives all the glory and the power. But how come this man is getting it? Because that is how the Lord reestablishes his rule, and he reestablishes it through his son Jesus. So when his son comes and he says, refers to himself as the Son of Man, he speaks about all authority in heaven and on earth being given to him at the end of Matthew. Jesus is here saying, here, it's happening, or it's happened, right? After the resurrection, and he comes and meets his disciples. This event has happened in Jesus. He's the one whom, when authority is given to him, the Lord, Yahweh, that's his authority, that's his rule, breaking in and beginning to happen in the world. That's why Jesus can say the kingdom of heaven is near. The kingdom of heaven is among you. Here, it's happening right now in the person Jesus. That's when this, and this prophecy then, you see, has been fulfilled there. And in that moment, it was also given to us, the saints. Which means now, you don't have to flip over here. If we think about Ephesians that we're going to be studying in our life groups, in chapter 2, verse 6, Paul says there, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Seated us with him. The Lord Jesus ascends to the right hand of the Father, receives the kingdom, all authority is his, and Paul can say now that God has raised us up and that we are now seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. Here we are on earth, but in one sense in heaven. The kingdom has been given to us. Which is a pretty wild thing. Here we are, a little pack of people, BJH in Huddersfield. Hey? And all the kingdoms of the world. I think that's like the meaning of this thing here. All the kingdoms of the world have been given to you. Now. That's where we are. We are kings and queens. We are rulers right here. We're a gathering of rulers, a gathering of princes, because we're in Christ, and Christ right now is seated in glory with all authority in heaven and on earth under him. So that's it. That's a message for us. Go and live gladly and sacrificially and love one another and fear not in the face of beastly, earthly, worldly kingdoms. Set your mind on things above, where Christ is. And when Christ, who is your life, comes, then you also will appear with him in glory. That's not the whole message, but I mean, that's a part of it. I think the last thing I'll say is, sometimes what happens here is people want to work out this fourth kingdom. You know, when's it going to happen? When can we pin it down? Is it something to come? Is it something that's already happened? And as I said already, I don't know. I don't know a really strong answer. Somebody will probably tell me that it's already happened in Rome or something like that. And the thing is, I can see that it did happen then in Rome. There's a sense in which that fits, that feels right, because so much of what Jesus said fits, as I've already explained. The New Testament writers seem to think that that's the case, right? So many of them in so many passages, that Jesus has already been raised. He's already seated at the right hand of the Father. The Ephesians page says, section already says that he's been seated far above all rule and authority. The Lord has placed everything under his feet. And that we've also been raised. But then at the same time, there seems to be something that doesn't quite fit, and there's also something that hasn't quite been fulfilled, doesn't feel right. Like, for example, Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 15 that the last enemy to be defeated is death. So it feels at that point like all the enemies are submitted under Jesus, but all the enemies are not yet submitted under Jesus. So they are and they aren't, or we are currently raised with Christ, but we are still to be raised physically. Christ has already received his kingdom as he's gone to the Father, but he's coming back to receive his kingdom. So I think there's a two aspects. Somehow we've got to wrestle with that and piece that together, because we're not completely there. It's not all there yet. That the story hasn't been finished. The devil still, 1 Peter, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for somebody to devour. We are to be on guard and to watch out for him, but he's already somehow been defeated. And I think it makes sense, because this is how God had to do it. He had to have a gap so that he could gather all of us in. Because if he didn't do that, none of us would be here. So God in his wisdom knows what he's doing. And this sort of thing it's like a one event that takes time, but it's still somehow one event. And that matters, because that means that this text still continues to be an encouragement for us as we look forward to that day when we do see all the kingdoms finally defeated. Otherwise, it can feel a bit like, you know, that's not what we see when we walk out the doors, is it? We still see the conflicts going on. We still see the leaders and the countries and the authorities, you know, jostling for power and beastly kingdoms still exercising rule. But we need to hope. And the truth of the matter is that the judgment that is to come is still to come, and it will be a physical judgment. That's really going to happen. We're really going to receive a physical kingdom, and we'll rule and reign in glorified bodies. So we have hope for that. That's all. I'm going to say a prayer. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your word. We humbly submit ourselves to it. Pray that you continue to give us increased understanding. Grow us in our faith. Grow us in our hope. And grow us in our love, we pray. And we glorify you, Jesus, our Lord and God, the one who is the true person, the real man, who has received the kingdom. And in you, we're so grateful that you've given it to us, completely undeserving sinners that we are. Amen.